Called to witness God's honor and glory, we gather as God's children. Called to live with faith and hope, we gather to listen and pray. Called to offer joy and thanksgiving, we return, giving thanks and praise. We gather to worship and praise. Good morning, University Mennonite. It's All Saints Sunday in the church calendar, the first Sunday following All Saints Day. And it's, of course, the first day of daylight savings time, so you all had an extra hour to sleep, which means that Rogers will be expecting an extra amount of volume as he leads us in the first two hymns.
All the hymns this morning will be coming from the Blue Book, Hymnal Worship Book. And if you can begin by turning to number 6 here in this place, and please stand if you're able. Ruth is going to give us a few measures of introduction, and then we'll head right into it. This is all in unison.
Waiting for your strength and light.
As we have each Sunday since the beginning of the Iraq War many years ago, we light a peace candle in recognition that in a world filled with hate and greed, that we're reminded, each one of us, to be like a candle wherever we are in the world. So take this candle today and multiply it as you go about your work week in the coming days. Another tradition that we have at University Mennonite is getting to know our visitors. And there are ushers on each side with mics, I think. yes, there's. If you're with a guest, they'll introduce you. If you're on your own, we'd love to get to know you and welcome you to our congregation and learn to know who you are. First, on my left, do we have any visitors on this side? Okay, how about on the right? I see some Stayhauer clan are back. Welcome. Okay, wonderful. At this time, Meredith Weidman will be doing children's time, so come on up if you're young. If you're not so young and you can't hear or you'd like to see better, come on up. There's plenty of room on the front benches.
Good morning. So this morning, Marv's going to be talking about three different parables. And one of the parables is about a wedding. And so I brought along, do you know what this is? Can you tell me what do you think this is? It's a wedding invitation. It's a wedding invitation to, mine and Ben's. When we got married, we got a whole bunch of these, and we mailed them out to all the people we knew. Well, not all the people. A lot of people that we knew, and our family and our friends. And they came to our wedding. So one of the parables this morning talks about a king who invited people to his son's wedding, and they didn't come. Nobody came. And how do you think the king felt? Yeah, well, he was angry. And so it's talking about invitations. So this is an invitation to our wedding. So when we mailed these out to our family and friends, what were we hoping would happen when you send out, Lily, you just sent out invitations to your party. What do you hope happens when you send those out? You hope that people come. So.
Same way with me today.
Today?
Because. Yeah.
Oh, you sent an invitation. We invited a friend over today and you're hoping she can come. Yeah. So. You were hoping Amy would come to church today. Yeah. she might still come. So an invitation is a special way of asking somebody, would you like to come to this? Would you like to join me in this? Whatever it is that you're doing. And the first part is sending the invitation. And the second part is accepting the invitation. And so every time we send out an invitation, we're hoping that somebody will accept and come. And one way that we can think about the Bible is that the Bible is like God's invitation to us, saying, come, join me in this awesome, exciting journey that we're on. And our part in that is accepting it. And so God uses the Bible to talk to us and invite us to kindness and forgiveness and love and sharing about those things. But just because the Bible says it doesn't mean everything's done. We have to accept that, and we have to also do our part and go to the party and join God in loving and sharing and being kind and forgiving. And so part of us learning about God and learning about the Bible is learning to accept God's invitation and joining in all of those things. And so as we go about our week, try to think about that what we talk about at church and what you learn about at home when you talk to your parents is all part of this invitation God's giving us. And we have a choice, and we can choose to join in and go and be a part of it, or we can choose to not. And so I hope that you will choose to join us as we join God in all of these really exciting things. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we know that you have invited us into your presence and invited us into a journey, and we ask you to help us accept your life-giving invitation and help us to live lives of love and caring. Amen. All right, you can go back to your seats.
Book to 570, We Walk by Faith. Just a reminder, we'll be singing four verses, and then we'll repeat the first verse as the fifth stanza. And there are a few measures of introduction from Ruth before we come in. 570, We Walk by Faith.
I think one of the great privileges that we have that we sometimes don't think about as a privilege is that we have an opportunity each Sunday to share our resources, the things that we've been blessed with. And so I'd like to ask Grace and Sarah to come forward to collect the offering today. Please join me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you have blessed us beyond measure with bounty that in many ways we are unworthy to have. Lord, take these gifts that we've provided today. Use them to extend your kingdom in the world to folks who haven't heard the word, to others who are in need, material, spiritual need. Bless these gifts and the givers, and encourage us continually to think about how we can help others with what we have been blessed with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Sue. When Marvin shared the scripture for today, he indicated that it was kind of long. And so I looked at it and I said, yeah, this is kind of long. What we've done here is taken Matthew 21 to 28, or 21:28 to Matthew 22:14, and arranged it in the form of a dialogue. You'll have to listen carefully because sometimes we shift the characters of who we are, but we go through the three parables, and we decided to use the message, the translation of the message, for this. So the first story is the story of two sons. Tell me what you think of this story. A man had two sons. He went up to the first and said, "Son, go out for the day and work in the vineyard."
"But I don't want to."
Later on, he thought better of it and went. The father gave the same command to the second son. "Son, go out for the day and work in the vineyard."
"Sure, father. I'd be glad to."
But he never went. Which of the two sons did what the father asked?
"The first."
"Yes, and I tell you that crooks and whores are going to precede you into God's kingdom. John came to you to show you the right road. You turn up your noses at him, but the crooks and whores believed him. Even when you saw their changed lives, you didn't care enough to change and believe him."
The second story, the story of the greedy farmhands. Here's another story. Listen closely. There was once a man, a wealthy farmer, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it, dug a wine press, put up a watchtower, then turned it over to the farmhands and went off on a trip. When it was time to harvest the grapes, he sent his servants back to collect his profits. The farmhands grabbed the first servant and beat him up. The next one they murdered. They threw stones at the third, but he got away. The owner tried again, sending more servants. They got the same treatment. The owner was at the end of his rope. He decided to send his son.
"Surely, surely they will respect my son."
But when the farmhands saw the son arrive, they rubbed their hands in greed.
"This is the heir. Let's kill him and have it all for ourselves."
They grabbed him, threw him out, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard arrived home from his trip, what do you think he will do to the farmhands?
"He'll kill them, a rotten bunch, and good riddance. Then he'll assign the vineyard to farmhands who will hand over the profits when it's time."
Right, and you can read it for yourselves in your Bibles. The stone the masons threw out is now the cornerstone. This is God's work. We rub our eyes, we can't hardly believe it. This is the way it is with you. God's kingdom will be taken back from you and handed over to a people who will live out a kingdom life. Whoever stumbles on this stone gets shattered. Whoever the stone falls on gets smashed.
When the religious leaders heard this story, they knew it was aimed at them. They wanted to arrest Jesus and put him in jail, but intimidated by public opinion, they held back. Most people held him to be a prophet of God. The story of the wedding banquet. God's kingdom is like a king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out servants to call in all the invited guests, and they wouldn't come. He sent out another round of servants, instructing them to tell the guests,
"Look, everything is on the table. The prime rib is ready to be carved, and come to the feast."
They only shrugged their shoulders and went off, one to weed his garden, another to work in his shop. The rest, with nothing better to do, beat up on the messengers and then killed them. The king was outraged, and he sent his soldiers to destroy those thugs and level their city. Then he told his servants,
"We have a wedding banquet all prepared, but no guests. The ones I invited weren't up to it. Go out into the busiest intersections in town. Invite anyone you find to the banquet."
The servants went out on the streets and rounded up everyone they laid eyes on, good and bad regardless. And so the banquet was on, every place filled. When the king entered and looked over the scene, he spotted a man who wasn't properly dressed. He said to him,
"Friend, how dare you come in here looking like that?"
The man was speechless. Then the king told his servants,
"Get him out of here, fast. Tie him up and ship him to hell, and make sure he doesn't get back in."
That's what I mean when I say, many get invited, only a few make it. Marv will be sharing the sermon this morning with these three parables in mind, wearing the right clothes.
Thanks for that affirming word, Doug. Good morning, and may the peace of Christ be with you. Thanks, Sue and Doug, for that fine reading today. We often separate these three parables, and I hope that we will come to appreciate how they're each linked to each other this morning. I've never met Ottomer Dishonak, but the mere mention of his name sends chills down my spine. Dishonak was born in 1896 in southwestern France, and he immigrated to Canada in 1907. He was trained as a chemist, and having worked in the dairy and the yeast industries, he was hired as the chief chemist at Bright's Wines in 1933. And Bright's Wines is still located in Niagara Falls, Ontario, but it's now known today as Vincor, the largest wine producer in Canada. And here's the chilling part. In 1946, Dishonak was responsible for the introduction to Canada of 35 French hybrid grapevines, and one variety in particular named after him and forevermore known as Dishonak 9549. This means nothing to any of you, does it? It means a lot to me. If my cousins were here today, chills would be running down their spines as well. For we first learned about Dishonak 9549 working as teenagers in our grandparents' vineyard. And when my grandfather would inevitably say during the hottest and most humid months of summer, "Okay, kids, today we need to go out and sucker the Dishonaks," well, beads of perspiration would spontaneously flow. A little tutorial on suckering grapes, one of the most foul jobs known to humanity. You've all seen grapevines. You kind of know what a vineyard looks like. Typically, vines are trellised to two or three or four wires. And in summer, each year, all the new growth that happens below the lowest wire in the vineyard, that new growth, known as suckers or shoots, are broken off so that the essential nutrients can travel up the vine and into the branches and into the fruit so that they can bear more fruit. And if those suckers or shoots are not broken off, are not removed, they divert some of the nutrients away from the fruit that needs it more than anything. And so most varieties of grapes typically have three or four or five suckers grow on them that need to be broken off, and it's simply a matter of walking along and breaking them off at each vine, and you keep on moving. But not Dishonak 9549. Oh, no, not them. Instead, Dishonaks produce these tiny little green, tender, demonic shoots or suckers, dozens of them on each plant that never break off cleanly. They never snap off as they should. No matter how hard you try, there's always this little nub that's left over. And If you don't get it clean, they grow back right away, and I believe they multiply. And so these Dasanak suckers, you literally have to carry a little clipper along and carefully cut off each little sucker one by one right at the stalk, which is back-breaking labor in the middle of the hot and humid summer heat. So as a teen each summer, when I received the call from Opa, my grandfather, saying, "Marvin, it's time to sucker the Dasanaks," I had a choice to make. I could say, "No, Opa, I will not." Or, "Yes, Opa, I'll be right over," knowing I could still change my mind as the Spirit led. I know that first parable. I know that that farmer was asking his two sons to go out and sucker the Dasanaks. That's what this story is really all about. What's the deal with these three parables? Who is the audience? Well, the initial audience was a gathering of religious leaders who followed Jesus into the temple one day, and they demanded that Jesus tell them by what authority he was doing all these things that he was doing. And Jesus told them that he'd answer them if they told him by what authority John was baptizing all these people who were following him around. And so the religious leaders were trapped. If they said that John was doing this by divine authority, then they were in trouble, because Jesus would have asked, "Well, then why didn't you repent? And why weren't you baptized by John?" And if they said that John was doing these things by human authority, they feared that these Jesus followers would have their hides, as they considered John a prophet from God. So they answered in typically politically appropriate style, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not telling you by what authority I do these things." And then he goes on in these three parables in Jesus' typical style, after saying he wouldn't tell them by what authority he do these things, by explaining exactly by what authority he was doing these things. But they had to listen. And so he goes on to tell these three parables explaining what his ministry was. Now that's the initial audience. But let's keep in mind that Matthew's gospel was written some 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, that over the course of those 60 years after Jesus died, the city of Jerusalem was torched by the Roman occupiers, and the temple had been destroyed around 70 AD. And so 20 years after the destruction of the temple, Matthew writes this gospel to this probably fairly fragile group of Jesus followers, and to the religious leaders who are trying to hold on to their vestiges of power. In a sense, what was going on as Matthew was writing this gospel was different groups of people were trying to determine who was the faithful remnant, who had the authority, who was the true Israel, the faithful heir of God. Here we are over 2,000 years later, and we still don't have it figured out. We still have the same conversations and the same arguments. Who's the faithful remnant? Who's the true Israel today? Who are the people of God? And so we have this habit of quoting our favorite Bible verses, and we go on the attack, and we huddle up with those who think like us, believing we have the corner on the truth. And so we argue, and we splinter, and we split, and we wonder, is this ever going to end, some 2,000 years later? And aren't there signs that help us to know what it looks like to be faithful, to be on the right track? And I believe it's in that spirit that Matthew wrote his gospel, trying to help the people figure out, including these three stories, how to make sense of what it looks like to be faithful, what faithfulness looks like, getting rid of all those useless suckers, the useless growth that prohibits grapes from flourishing and bearing fruit. And so we hear this first story of a farmer and his two sons. And we know who these characters are in the story. We know that God is the father in the story, and the first son represents the sinners and the tax collectors and whoever the riffraff happen to be. and the second son represents the religious leaders. The first son, when he's told to go out into the field to succor those Dishonaks, well, that first son is smart and says, no way, no way I'm going. I'm not getting rid of that dead wood, all the stuff that destroys my soul. But in the end, the first son, those first folks, they change their mind. They repent. They have a conversion experience of sorts, and they say, we're going to go out in the field and do this, and we're going to move toward Jesus, the way of Jesus. And the second son, well, when he's questioned and told to go out into the field, he quickly says, yes, of course I'll go out into the field, but then refuses to go out and do the dirty work, getting rid of that dead wood that kills the fruit. The seductions of position and power that they just can't cut away, refusing to acknowledge the way of Jesus. And so Jesus asks the key question, which of them did the Father's will? And we know it is those who changed their mind, those who turned and went the other way, those who repented and said, we want to travel and journey with Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we always know who the faithful are because they're the ones who embrace Jesus and seek to go his way. We know all too well how hard this can be, how easy it is to avoid bending down in the hot summer sun and removing those wild shoots from our lives that entangle and enslave us. But Jesus says, come on. Come on out into the vineyard. I'm going to help you today. I'm going to help you. You just need to ask. Let me help you do it, and you will flourish. Do it, and you will bear much fruit. Do it, and you will find peace and joy. And the other thing is, I don't know what it's like, but for those of you who grew up on a farm, if you got to be out in that vineyard by yourself, if you got to be out in the field alone, that's a lot more difficult than if you're out there with your cousins and your buddies having a good time somehow out of menial hard work. And so it's much easier and bearable if we're not out in that field alone. Second story takes place in a vineyard as well. Again, we know who the characters in this story are. Just like the first, God is the landowner, the one who created all that is. The vineyard is God's people, and the tenants are the people of Israel. And the tenants are given responsibility to take good care of the vineyard, and they're supposed to produce much fruit. And who are the slaves? Well, in the story, there are two groups of slaves who come to the vineyard to collect the fruit, and we know from the story that they come to collect the fruit, and what happens is the tenants jump on them and beat them and in some instances kill them. And these two groups of slaves who come out into the field represent the prophets of the Old Testament, the early and later prophets of the Old Testament, come sent to encourage and warn the tenants to trust God and to live justly and to be kind, but they don't want any part of that, and so they kill the slaves. They kill the prophets. And then the son arrives on the scene. We know what happens there. Surely the tenants aren't going to do any harm to the son, but we know how the story goes, and the son is dragged out of town and killed. And so as Jesus tells this story to these mystified religious leaders in the temple, he asks them, he's not the one who answers this question. If you read the story carefully, Jesus asks the religious leaders, what do you think the owner of that vineyard's going to do to those tenants? And it's the Pharisees and religious leaders who respond, well, he's going to utterly destroy them and kill every one of them. He will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion of the harvest. We know how the story goes. Jesus is rejected by the religious leaders, brings the good news of the kingdom to the Gentiles who will produce the fruit, and they finally catch on that Jesus is talking about them. Who is the true Israel? Who is the faithful remnant? Those who embrace Jesus and seek to journey with him. Third story. Third story takes place around a wedding banquet. Meredith described it so well. Once more, the characters seem to be quite recognizable. The king, of course, represents God, the one who does the inviting. The slaves are the messengers of the good news about the king's son is about to that the king's son is about to arrive for the wedding feast, and so let the party begin. And the guests are those who claim to be loyal to the king, but we discover that many of them are distracted by other business, don't see the invitation as a high priority, and in some cases, once more, react violently and oppose the invitation sent to them. The king, of course, is furious by this violent behavior and by the rejection of the invitation. And so the invitation is extended to all the outliers in the community, those who often don't feel valued or cared for. They're the ones who are invited in. But then the story takes this really bizarre turn. A guest is spotted by the king who's not wearing the proper wedding clothes. And the king responds rather harshly, demanding that this inappropriately dressed guest be bound and thrown out into the darkness. So what's going on here? What's the point about not being dressed appropriately? Should we do a little survey to see who's dressed appropriately today? Should we get everybody to stand and model their clothing? Is that what this is about? I think Paul can help shed some light on this in his letter to the church in Colossians, in Colossae. Paul writes in Colossians, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We're not talking about clothes here, folks. We're talking about the attitude of our spirits. The sign of fruitfulness, the sign of who is the faithful remnant, isn't about who's got it right and wrong as much as whose clothes are we wearing. The sign of who is the true Israel are those clothed with compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, a willingness to forbear our differences, a forgiving spirit, all wrapped up with a cloak of love. While we argue over doctrine again and again and again, Paul reminds us the signs of faithfulness, that the fruit of the Spirit is bound up in how we treat each other, because no one has the corner on the truth. So what's the good news in these stories? Seems to me that while the religious leaders in the second story recall when Jesus asked them, "What do you think the Father's going to do to those who destroyed the servants and his son?" And they respond, "He will utterly destroy them." In reality, we know that's not how the story goes. In reality, we know that the Father keeps reaching out again and again and again, inviting every one of us into the vineyard and into the banquet hall, so compelled to see us flourish, to rid ourselves once and for all of those life-sapping shoots and suckers that choke out the mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness from our very being, in effect killing our humanity. And our humanity gets tested all the time. Yesterday, a bunch of us met for the fall gathering of Allegheny Mennonite Conference. And it was a really good gathering. We had some very difficult conversations about theological positions we couldn't find agreement on. We discussed what forbearance looks like. And if you recall Paul's words, forbearance, bearing with one another, was one of those pieces of clothing. We discussed what that looked like when we have such strong convictions that collide. I'm more concerned about what's going to happen in 2 days. Tuesday evening, following the election results, no matter which way they go, are we still going to bear fruit? Are we still going to bear fruit no matter how it goes, despite the fact that we all know who's right and who's wrong, despite the fact that we can argue till we're blue in the face? While we're worked up about who's right and who's wrong, perhaps we need to consider whose clothes we are wearing. Whose clothes are we going to wear no matter what happens this week? Are we going to be wearing the spirit of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness, all these things cloaked with a spirit of love? That's a challenge for us, folks, every day. Even in the mundane, everyday routines that we have, and in those exceptional days as well, what will it mean to bear fruit, to be wearing the right clothes, to be clothed in Christ? So the good news, a relentless God that has such high hopes for us to bear fruit that embraces the way of Jesus come what may. That's what we celebrate each Sunday when we gather in this space. We offer our thanks to God for inviting us farmhands and tenants and outliers into the kingdom, and encouraging us to invite our friends and enemies to join us as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please turn in the blue hymnal to number 336, When Peace Like a River.
Thank you.
We have a number of announcements listed in the bulletin this morning. Please take note of those. Are there any announcements that you would like to highlight for this morning? I noticed there's a whole raft of refreshments left downstairs. Are they for our sharing, for our fellowship time today? All right. And Joyce, do you have an announcement? Okay, and then Dave.
I am going to be in charge of the sign up for the bell ringing for Wishing Well for Human Services. We're going to be doing that at Myers Dairy on December 3rd, Saturday. So if you want to sign up, please see me and I'll mark you
up. All right, thanks. And who's next? Okay, Dave.
Dave Bepler here for Marcia and Dave. I withheld saying anything earlier during joys and petitions because this may seem so trivial and really lacking in a spiritual base. But I want to express our deep thanks to the Pierce family for sharing a member of their household with us. They have done something that has created real joy in Marcia and I, and we appreciate it so much. It appears that Kathy and Jim had two cats, were looking for homes for both of them. They offered us the opportunity. We picked up one, and I could go on for half an hour on the adventure we had with Muesli for the first 48 hours. But you don't want to listen to this for 48 hours. And in an informal setting, I can tell you what happened. But thank you, Jim and Kathy. You just brought an element of joy into our lives.
Wonderful, Dave. That's great.
Can I mention there's another cat that's every bit as glorious as that?
You
was
may.
Born on the Martins farm, raised at our house.
You may indeed.
A All dynamic right. cat. Also with meow in its name. So.
One other announcement, just in terms of my schedule. We're going to be heading out of town Thursday afternoon. We're spending a week in Florida. It's my parents' last hurrah in Florida, so they claim. And they're inviting all their children to go down with them for a week. I should also mention that my brother, for some reason, was given the responsibility of arranging all this. And so he arranged to have Brenda Grace and I fly out of Pittsburgh 5:30 Friday morning. And so I will try to remember what clothes I'm supposed to be wearing when I see him on Friday. And beyond that, so we'll be out of town for about a week, and so if there are any spiritual care issues, please be in contact with one of our elders. Any birthdays to celebrate before we have Chris Charles? Anyone besides Chris?
Tim.
Karen.
Tim.
All right. Anyone else?
Tim.
Oh, right. A trifecta today. Let's sing for Chris and Karen and Tim. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear friends. Happy birthday to you. All right, please take your hymnal worship books, turn to 427. You shall go out with joy. 427. Let's stand for closing prayer, and then we'll sing. Rogers will lead us in 427. Friends, may we remember as we go from this place that what matters more than anything is that God invites us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that we are to be clothed with Christ, with compassion and kindness and humility and grace and love, and we can do that no matter what happens this week. Amen.
Shall go out.